chapter 11. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 11. And as we've been going through here, we've seen the several sections here on the anointing of Saul, King Saul. So you recall the background there. The people wanted a king that would be a warrior for them. Not necessarily one who would trust the Lord, but would fight their battles. So that's it back there in 8:20. And so the Lord told Samuel to go ahead and anoint the chosen person, which turned out to be Saul. And so Saul becomes their military leader. The Lord gave him the ability to be a military leader. We see that in chapter 10, 1 Samuel 10. This is when the Lord gave him another heart. And the Spirit of God came upon him. So I think contextually here, another heart's not talking about regeneration. We've talked about that. We don't have regeneration in the Old Testament. He didn't become a new creature like 2 Corinthians 5:17 talks about. But he had the capacity, divinely given capacity, to be an effective warrior king. That's what the people wanted. The Lord gave them, the people, what they wanted through King Saul. We'll see more of that in our passage at hand here. And so this turns out to be, chapter 11 turns out to be the authentication of King Saul. So he's authenticated as the king by the Lord to the people. And they begin to recognize this. So they begin to recognize this. So here we see the Lord's working through mankind. He's working through the nation of Israel and their desires. And here we see the Lord dealing with people and a person. And so he's accomplishing his will. Keep in mind, all of these things in the Old Testament are prefigurements of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the priesthood, the kingship, the prophets, the judges, all these things were institutions that were started by the Lord, men in the Old Testament put into them, and all of them ended up in failure. But they all pointed towards the perfect Lord Jesus Christ during the millennium, and then beyond that into the eternal state. And so we realize the Lord has a plan. His plan is perfect. But when he puts men in his plan, there will always be failures. Now, there can be spiritual prosperity, to be sure. And this has to do with the individual. Whether the individual's in the office or not, there's always a place for spiritual prosperity. But basically, mankind is a failed movement. And that's why mankind needs a Savior. Needs a Savior. And so we see here in the kingship, even King David, who became the standard for all kings, he even sinned relative to Uriah the Hittite. We know that. And Solomon, who certainly in his 40-year reign of peace and safety and blessing, he failed as a king. So all these kings failed eventually. But they're all pointing towards an unfailing, a never-failing Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus never fails. All right, so that's part of the theme that we need to see here. But the Lord has to deal with humanity, and we have biography. Biography is history, and history is biography, and he deals with fallen men, and so we see the scenario that we have here of men who fail. Men who fail the Lord, but the Lord never fails men. Now in the chapter, 1 Samuel, chapter 11, and I'm going to go through the whole chapter, so I've organized this around four key sections here. Verses 1 through 5 deals with the reproach of Israel. The reproach of Israel, verses 1 through 5. Secondly, in verses 6 through 8, the response of Saul. Response of Saul. So reproach of Israel, response of Saul. Then we see in verses 9 through 11, the rout of the Ammonites. The rout of the Ammonites. They were destroyed. 9 through 11. And finally, in 12 through 15, we have the renewal of the kingdom. So some key words there: reproach, response, route, renewal. All right, let me read a couple verses here, then we'll get started with prayer, verses 1 and 2 especially. Then Nahash, the Ammonite, came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel. All right? Our Father, we pray that you'll help us now as we open the Word of God once again. We thank you for the passage at hand and the working recorded here in inspired history. You're working with Israel, your plan for leadership, all the prefigurements of the Old Testament pointing to our Savior. We pray that you'll bless us and help us to see the truths in all this we ask. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so first of all, the reproach of Israel, verses 1 through 5. Here we find that an individual named Nahash, the Ammonite, came up. And so immediately, since Saul has been anointed, he now is given his first task to demonstrate that he is truly their warrior king. So you see what the Lord is doing. You want a warrior king? All right, I'll give you one. And I'm going to authenticate him or prove him as warrior king by giving him victory. So that's what we have in this chapter. And so the Lord authenticates King Saul as the warrior king. And the chapter ends with everybody recognizing that. Now the first five verses here deals with the reproach of Israel, because we have Jabesh-Gilead is in Saul's territory there. This is on the east side of Jordan, up north and on the east side. And the Ammonites come after those in Jabesh-Gilead, so this would be part of Saul's territory over which he would be king. Now, significantly here, first of all, the Ammonites, these came from Ammon, and he was the incestuous son of Lot, if you recall back there. And so the Ammonites were always problems for the Jews, Now, the individual named Nahash, is an interesting word, because Nahash is the same word that's used there in Genesis 3:1. Let's look there in Genesis 3:1. And Genesis 3:1, we have, Scripture says here, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. The word behind serpent is Nahash. Nahash or Nakash, actually, a calf there, but transliterated with an H. Nahash. Now the Nahash had was more subtle than any beast. So his name means serpent. All right, well, and he's an Ammonite. Now, what Ammonite parent would want to name their child serpent or snake? but they did. I think this is one of these shock names. So we have shock names in the Old Testament, just like in our society today. There are all kinds of shock names. A lot of music groups that are rebellious and so on, they want to use these shock names just right in your face, as gross and corrupt as they possibly can be. So anyway, it might have been a shock name, but here, very appropriate, here is God's people, and they're now newly appointed king, and who's giving opposition to the newly appointed king? Well, somebody named Serpent. I mean, that's what we have here. So now, I want to be careful I don't just allegorize the whole chapter, because there's a literality to this. It's literal. But that's what his name was. So how appropriate would be for an enemy of the Lord's people to be named Serpent. All right. Anyway, they encamped against Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. So here, he's got a brilliant idea here. Nahash has a brilliant idea. He says, on this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel. So what was the idea of thrusting out the right eye? Well, those days, military men had shields, and so they put the shield up in front of their left eye and look out of the right eye, so the shield would be protecting their body, and so they use their right eye to see the enemy while the left side of their face is protected. So if the right eye is put out, what kind of a warrior would he be? He'd be worthless, and obviously, if he did put his shield up in front of his left eye and his right eye is out, he'd be blinded. So this has some reality to it. It's not just some dreamed up idea he has. He's going right after the military man. And so if I could thrust out your right eyes, you'd be pretty worthless, because unless the individuals would have been left-handed, as scriptures often tell us, they'd be right-handed. So on their left hand, they'd carry the shield, right hand their sword, and hide behind half their face and body, be behind the left eye or on the left side. And so that's quite a proviso for a covenant, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach. So we might say, well, whether I'm a military person or not, I don't want my right eye thrust out, but it has relevance to the soldiers especially. Follow that? And so the elders say, so here's a reproach upon Israel, and the elders say, give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers unto all the coast of Israel, and then, if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee. So in other words, we're not going to go down without a fight, but we're going to find out if there's anybody in Israel who can save us. Well, you see, this is opening the door for one man, whose name happens to be Saul, right? See, so there's preparation for that, whether the people know that or not. Now remember back there in chapter 10, verse 27, we have these children of Belial, and they relate later on in the account as well. They say, how shall this man save us? That's Saul. And they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. So there's a group of troublemakers who thought ill of Saul and didn't think he could save the people. And so what the Lord has to do to show the people, he is my appointed king. He's the warrior king you always wanted. I'm going to have to show the troublemakers he's the warrior king. All right, you follow that? So this is all being set up for the tail end of the chapter. All right, and so there is the desire for them to find somebody. Verse 4 and 5, then came the messengers to Gibeah unto Saul and told the tidings in the ears of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. So, yes, this would be a terrible scenario. We're either going to have to fight them, or if we surrender to them, they're going to put our right eyes out, so we don't have much choice here, one or the other. And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field, and Saul said, what aileth the people that weep? And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. So Saul, even though he's been anointed, seems like he still does part-time job. And so he's working there in the field and so on. Now let's look over here in Judges chapter 21. Judges chapter 21. And here, right around, so I've talked about this before, Judges chapter 21, verse 14, verse 12. So, you recall in the account that the tribe of Benjamin was reduced down to about 600 military men, remember that? And they needed wives then. So in order to populate the tribe, otherwise the tribe of Benjamin would have been extinct. By the way, which tribe did Saul come from? Benjamin. Which tribe did the Apostle Paul come from? Benjamin. So here we have two Sauls in history. So anyway, back there in 20, this is Judges 20, verse 47, there were 600 men returned and so on. Now let's look here in 21, 12. It says, and they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins that had not known man by lying with any male, and they brought them into the camp of Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, and so on. So these virgins from Jabesh Gilead meet up with the warriors, and presumably then they repopulate the tribe of Benjamin. So Jabesh Gilead, this would have been the roots for Saul. And so Saul no doubt had relatives back here in Jabesh Gilead. So when here's Saul, he's out in the field and so on. And what's going on? You know, I've been anointed king, but I'm taking care of the herd and so on. What's going on? Well, Jabesh Gilead is under attack. Wait a minute, these are my relatives. I need to do something. So here's where he's now going to stand up for his relatives, but he's going to do that as king. So you see how the Lord used this. Nahash chose the wrong people. Chose the wrong people, because now all of a sudden Saul, his attention's been gotten by the Lord, and Saul's ready to fight for his own people, his descendants, his relatives, and so on. So you see the connection of all this. So we have the reproach of Israel. Reproach of Israel. Secondly, we see the response of Saul, 6 through 8. 6 through 8 says, and the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. Now, I would say at this point, we'd call this righteous indignation. Spirit of God came upon him. So yeah, he was righteously indignant about the fact that his own relatives were going to be destroyed. And he's got this position of king, even though he hadn't taken it over fully. We see what the Lord's doing. He's setting them up. So I'm going to challenge Saul now to step into his role, become a military warrior king, and give him the victory, and then all the people will recognize this. I mean, this is what the chapter's about. So you see, the Lord's behind all this. He's the one setting up Saul. If we were to look at the passage, Saul's kind of nonchalant about, okay, yeah, I'm be king, but I like herding out here and so on. And the people, we don't know who the king is. So the Lord's bringing it all together. You will know who your king is. You know, the Lord's in control. He's in control of these things. So, Spirit of God came upon Saul. When he heard the tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. And he took a yoke of oxen, and hewed them in pieces, and sent them throughout all the coast of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall be done unto his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell upon all the people, and they came out with one consent. And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. So basically, 330,000 men. That's a third of a million. A million, a third of a million. Third of a million, that's a pretty big army. Going to defend one little territory here. So he was charged up, you see. He no longer was just a herdsman, part-time king, or whatever. He got charged up in all this. His anger. So he here's an object lesson. He cuts up the oxen. Not just the wooden yoke. He cuts up the oxen. Cuts them up, and sends them out, and says, "If you don't follow me, this is what's going to happen to your oxen." And so, a big object lesson here. So the Lord likes to use these obvious object lessons, attention getters. I mean, so Saul, he used that. And sure enough, he gets their attention. So notice in this section, 6 through 8, Spirit of God came upon him. Fear of the Lord in verse 7. So in other words, the Lord orchestrated the whole thing. Spirit of the Lord came upon him and impressed him on the object lesson. He sends the object lesson out. provokes the fear of the Lord among the people, and they marshal up an army. They're ready to go. So you see, once again, the Lord's in charge. He's orchestrating everything, as he always does, and he uses human instrumentality. Now, we've talked about the Spirit of God coming upon these individuals. Keep in mind here, the Spirit of God came upon the leaders that the Lord had for national purposes. Of course, the Lord wanted the individual's heart to be in tune with national purposes, but whether it was in tune or not, he would come upon an individual. He did that on Balaam. We looked there in Numbers 22 through 24. Balaam was an apostate. He was an unsaved Jew and presumably died as an apostate because the New Testament indicates he was an apostate. Nevertheless, the Spirit of God came upon him. We've already talked about that. So the Lord came upon Saul. And Saul, in this case, reacted in the right way. Righteous indignation, the attack upon God's people here. And so we have his response. He had a good response here. Up to this point, he's been somewhat of the reluctant king. Remember that when they went to look for him the one time to anoint him, and they couldn't find him. He was hiding like the sheep were hiding. Remember that? So he's the reluctant king. But finally, the Lord's bringing him out of his reluctance for whatever reason. It might have been his humility. It might have been, wait a minute, if I'm to be the king of Israel, the Lord might require some spirituality out of me, and I may not want to give that. That may have been the issue. I may be called to something spiritual, and I don't want to give the spiritual aspect from my point of view. But anyway, he was the reluctant king. Next, we notice not only the response, but then the rout of the Ammonites. So here, King Saul, who now we've been told back there in 10:9, God gave him another heart. God gave him another heart. So now he has the heart. Now remember the word heart here. It's a very broad word in the Old Testament, and it can mean many, many different things. And King James translated many different ways. Mind, spirit, a lot of different ways it's translated. So he gave him a new heart, new ability. So in verses 9, it says, they said unto the messengers that came, thus shall ye say unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, ye shall have help. So it'd probably be noontime, by the time the sun's up there and hot and right over, you shall have help. And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. All right, so here's the promise. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out unto you, and ye shall do with us that seemeth good unto you. So here, these people were submissive and so on. And verse 11, and it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies. And they came in the midst of the host in the morning watch and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. In other words, Saul gave the message to the Jabesh-Gilead to give to the Ammonites. At noontime, we'll battle. I mean, that was the assumption. At noontime, we're going to battle. So, quite often these nations, when they battle, like in the days of Goliath and David and so on, remember the armies would get an array. King James used the word array. So one army here, one here, they face each other, and then somebody says go, and they'd go forward, and or blow the shofar, and they'd go forward and fight each other. And so it's almost like in a gentleman's agreement. You know, we'll line up, you line up, you tell us what time we meet, and we'll have this battle. Well, Saul, with his divinely given wisdom, says, by the time the sun's hot, you'll have help. The assumption is, all right, we'll battle at noon. We'll battle at noon. We'll battle the Ammonites at noon. But all's fair in war and love, I guess. anyway, get back to scripture here, but instead he feasts them in the morning watch, which would be nighttime, be the early morning, and he catches them off surprise, by surprise. So it says in the morning watch, so this would be, many think, be 3 to 6 in the morning, not noontime. So he comes and surprises, this is a surprise attack, and he slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. Heat of the day would be noon. So, yeah, sure enough, help came by noon, but it started long before noon. You follow that? And so he surprised the enemy, and the Lord blessed him, and he slew the Ammonites here, and some were scattered. But there were not groups of scattering, they were just individuals of scattering. So it's a very thorough slaughter that he brought on the Ammonites here. And so he's victorious. He has this wisdom. I'll tell them we'll meet at one time, but we're going to meet earlier and we'll accomplish the victory at that one time rather than starting the battle at one time. So here's his wisdom. God gave him the wisdom to do that. And so he's victorious. A simple little thing like that, but nevertheless, he's victorious. So here we see the rout of the Ammonites. And so the Lord helped him. Now, in all this, Saul ends up a real tragedy here, a spiritual tragedy later on in the book. But at this point, the Lord's hand's upon him. At this point, the Lord is using him. And it seems at this point he's trusting in the Lord to a certain degree, and certainly he's demonstrating something that the Lord wants him to demonstrate. So he's got this righteous indignation. He used the wisdom that God has given him, and the Lord blesses him, and he's able to accomplish this. But in the end, there's a real question whether Saul was ever a saved man. But nevertheless, the Lord's using him. I want to make an application, for instance, and this is, as Saul was a national leader, so he's over the people, and God used him, being over the people. And so sometimes in churches, sometimes there may be a pastor who's pastoring. People make a lot of good decisions over that pastor, and their life grows and so on. And then somewhere down the road, that pastor gets in trouble and he's gone. Boom. Now the Lord's work. Sometimes people ask the question, well, I made some decisions over this with this pastor, and he baptized me and he helped me and counseled my marriage and this and that and everything else. Now all of a sudden he's got in trouble and he's gone. Now the Lord's work. Do any of these things really count? Well, yes, they count. Surely they count. So it's the Lord uses people. And when we respond to the Lord using somebody, regardless of that person, we respond in the right way, the Lord honors our response to that. I can think of one of our children who was highly influenced by a youth pastor. And the youth pastor did a tremendous thing in that child, one of our children's life, and benefited him greatly. But today that youth pastor is not doing what's right. But at the time that he ministered to one of our children there, he was a great blessing, and our child responded very well to that. So we need to keep that in mind. Some of us know of a previous past and so on where a pastor has gone bad and so on, yet there was many, many blessings along the way before he went bad. And we can benefit. We don't have to return all those blessings. Okay, well, you know what? My response there wasn't legitimate, or he baptized me. My baptism now not legitimate. No, that's not true at all. You follow that? So, the Lord uses individuals, and our responsibility is respond, and our decision, our response there is legitimate, regardless of the individual. You see, regardless of the individual, because it's the Lord working through the individual. So the Lord worked through Saul and gave victory. And no doubt the 330,000 military men were glad and happy that the Lord was using Saul, and they saw that victory and so on. And yet Saul, in the end, turns out to be a real spiritual tragedy. So let's learn that and recognize these things. here again, sometimes people are in churches, and then in due time, the churches shut their doors. I mean, they shut up. They're done. They go defunct. Well, what about my baptism in that church? Well, your baptism's still legitimate. Still legitimate. What about decisions I made for the Lord? Or well, what about the pastor or the person, the soul winner, won me to the Lord, and now that soul winner is gone? Does this mean I really wasn't saved? No, it has nothing to do with that. All right, so we see in the case of Saul this scenario. Now let's look here in verses 12 through 15, and finally the renewal of the kingdom. So the reproach of Israel, response of Saul, rout of the Ammonites, and now renewal of the kingdom. So verse 12, and the people said unto Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. So here the people are saying, who were these troublemakers that said Saul is not going to reign over us? Well, jump right back there to 10:27. These were the children of Belial. They said, how shall this man save us? So there's always the naysayers there. And they said, Saul, he's not going to be our king. How can he save us? They despised him, brought him no presents. But Saul held his peace. Good advice there. He held his peace. Now, the people are saying, what about these troublemakers over here? They said, Saul is not going to reign over us. Let's put him to death. Let's put him to death. Let's kill these troublemakers. And so here is Saul's opportunity. His opportunity, verse 13, Saul said, there shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. This is a day of rejoicing and not retribution. We're going to rejoice today, and we're not going to get even with our enemies. We're going to rejoice today, not get even. So it's a gracious statement. It's a gracious statement. Okay, he could have eliminated those enemies right away, but he didn't. Let's rejoice today and not look for retribution towards these enemies, these naysayers and so on. And so he says, for today the Lord hath brought salvation. There's not going to be death today. So here we see some positive things about Saul. I mean, this is the highlight chapter. He has victory. He uses wisdom. He tricks the enemy. He defeats them clearly. He has the Spirit of God upon him. He has righteous anger. Along with righteous anger, he's got divine grace in his bosom at this time, and he wants to be gracious towards his enemies. And so, but boy, this is a highlight, you see, for Saul. But keep this in mind, we're at the peak. We're at the apex of his spiritual life. After this, it all goes downhill. And so, we see his graciousness here. Verse 14, then said Samuel to the people, come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. So here's the kingdom renewal, renewal of the kingdom. Let's renew the kingdom here. And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal, and there they sacrificed of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So here we see his authentication. He's authenticated now. He is truly God's man at this time for the people. And he demonstrates some virtuous characteristics at this time. Why? Why? Because the Spirit of God is upon him. And so he can have righteous anger. He can be gracious. He can have wisdom. See, when the Spirit of God's on somebody, they can demonstrate these things. We find that in the case of Samson. The Spirit of God came upon him. And then when he sinned against the Lord, the Spirit of God left him. And he didn't even know the Spirit of God left him. And when he tried to break the bonds and so on around him, he couldn't. But he didn't even realize the Spirit of God left him. So the Lord came upon Saul for national purposes and used Saul in a mighty way. So the Lord looks in the Old Testament at the nation of Israel, and wanted to bless them, and he empowered their leaders and so on, and he used them and so on. So we see the account of Saul here and the value of all this. So the reproach of Israel, the Lord set this up, and it was very pertinent to Saul. It was his own hometown, his own relatives. The response of Saul, he demonstrates this. Lord got his attention. Before, he was a reluctant king, and now, boy, he's all ready to go. You're dealing with my people. I'm going to fight you. I'm going to take you on. Seeks the Lord's wisdom, apparently. The Spirit of God comes upon him anyway. He routs the Ammonites. And finally, we see the renewal of the kingdom. That's our word found there in verse 14, for instance. Renew the kingdom. So up to this time, there was this long period of anointing Saul and anointing him. I think I had four messages on that, anointing, anointing, anointing Saul. But it wasn't clear until he now is authenticated by this event. And so the Lord used him. And so we can learn from this as well. So who was going to save this nation? At this time, it was going to be Saul. And here again, let's look at our passage. I mentioned this Wednesday night and also in Sunday school, but our passage here in 2 Chronicles, 26, verse 5. So this has to do with Uzziah or Azariah. But Scripture says, as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. And so he's empowered by God. He seeks the Lord's wisdom. The Lord prospered him and blessed him. But in time, Saul, just like Uzziah and other kings, they got puffed up. When they got puffed up, that was their downfall. Pride comes before destruction, we're told in Proverbs, and so these men fell because they didn't put their trust in the Lord. So we need to do that. We need to learn these biblical lessons, apply this, and see how the Lord works through these perspectives. We might think that the Lord doesn't work in such ways, but and quite often we have a wrong view of the way that he works and who he works through and so on. We need to develop a biblical view and see how he works. Now, in all of this, everybody has their own individual responsibility. And so we can't ignore that or say, well, you know, I was under a bad pastor. I was under a bad situation. I was in a bad church, and therefore that justifies me doing bad things. No, it never does. You need to do what's right regardless of the scenario and realize God's blessing upon the individual and how he holds individuals accountable for his service. Our Father, we pray you'll help us now as once again we have looked here in Scripture and heard from thee through this account. We thank thee for the instruction in the Bible. Help us develop our mind of Christ to understand your working and understand our responsibility and your sovereign plan. Bless us now. Bless in the remainder of the service, we ask. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.